Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity through the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed of Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less, all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Today we continue our study of the scriptural truth of God the Holy Spirit, as confessed in Luther's Large Catechism. Once again, we look at the Holy Spirit and we confess what has already been confessed, as we hear in the Small Catechism. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith. In the same way, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ. In the one true, in this Christian church, he daily and ritually forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. On the last day, he will raise me and all the dead and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. This is the basics, and we'll dig a little deeper today, so open up your Bible and open up your Book of Concord as we confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Large Catechism, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back for the second time here on the Holy Spirit, Pastor Nathan Scheck of St. John Lutheran Church in Seward, Nebraska. Pastor Scheck, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thanks so much.
So, Pastor, we are going to the second half of the Large Catechism on the Holy Spirit. So let's try this. Do you have any first thoughts that would kind of catch everyone up from last week as we look at this week when Luther confesses the scriptural truth of the Holy Spirit?
Well, I think it's good to kind of pick up that distinction that actually the reading notes mentioned, is that sanctification is commonly understood in a as opposed to justification, right? And in that sense, it has to do with good works and progress and things like that. But here, Luther in this begins with a broader sense of sanctification that embraces basically the entire act of setting apart or making holy the human creature, which would include justification. Well, that's very true, and that broader focus is definitely present towards the beginning of the article. But here we're going to see Luther shift towards, in the very first line, we're going to see him shift towards that narrower focus of sanctification in the, what we would call the more common sense. That is, as a thing that begins but is not yet finished, and as a thing that has begun but is growing. And this is going to shift the conversation because it's going to mean something that is entirely outside our experience that then is proclaimed to us, to now we're talking about something that is part of our experience and is actually describing what's going on in our worlds and will go on in our worlds. And that's just going to shift the conversation in an important way. So we'll see that play out as we watch how Luther describes that dynamic.
Tell us a little bit more. There is that understanding of sanctification almost being opposed to justification. So you'll say, "Oh, well, now I'm justified. Now I have to refocus on my sanctification," kind of making them a stepping stone, I suppose, or maybe not related to one another at all. How would you, especially for yourself, you didn't grow up in a Lutheran background, maybe, you know, is there, what are some good tidbits for us to remember as we look at justification and sanctification?
Oh gosh, there's so many different dynamics, I guess, in a way of approaching that. I think we'll get to this in a second. And Luther has a really kind of, in paragraph 61, a profound statement of the difference between the already and the not yet. And specifically distinguishing between that which has accomplished and then that which is not yet accomplished or visible. And we'll see that same run throughout the New Testament. I've got a couple scriptures to think through of that tension. And we'll just call it a tension between what God has already done and what God has not yet done. And and I think that for me is a helpful framework in the sense that our justification is as a given, as a holy divine work fully given, it is very much part of that which is already, that God has accomplished and effected that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He has brought us into that. We are, as Paul will say in Colossians, we are seated with Christ in heaven, right? That is a real, but it's not visible. I don't feel like I'm in heaven right now. I don't feel like I like I seem to be according to the word of God. And in that sense that we're dealing with the mysterious, not absence, that's not the word, but the incompleteness. Well, let's use, I think Luther uses that word, the incompleteness of our work, of God's work in us. That then focuses more on what we might call sanctification. And you know, there's going to be lots of different ways. I know it's theologians have articulated that relationship. I think perhaps that would be the one dynamic for helping us get a good hold on it is, and it opens the door to a lot of what we would call our traditional Lutheran tensions, sinner and saint, things like that, that I think are really helpful for putting helping us see the way the gospel informs the meaning to our lives, both our inner lives and our outer lives, both what's going on in the world around us, and the gap between what we think is the case, what we believe is the case, what is the case, and what is visible. So, and until the return, that gap will always be there.
I love it. Very good. Thank you. So let's dig in. We're on page 405 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, and we're beginning on section 57, page 405. However, while sanctification has begun and is growing daily, we expect that our flesh will be destroyed and buried with all its uncleanness. Then we will come forth gloriously and arise in a new eternal life of entire and perfect holiness. For now, we are only half pure and holy. So the Holy Spirit always has some reason to continue his work in us through the Word. We must daily administer forgiveness until we reach the life to come. At that time, there will be no more forgiveness, but only perfectly pure and holy people. We will be full of godliness and righteousness, removed and free from sin, death, and evil in a new, immortal, and glorified body. So, you spoke and alluded to this already, but Luther really brings it all on and says, hey, there's something good still yet to come, but yet there's still growth here today. Break that down for us.
Well, I think it helped as I was reading this, and actually, been thinking about it recently in some preaching. I think part of it comes from part of the reality of this growth that we're only half pure and holy comes from a recognition of just how good the end of the story is. And it surpasses our language in important ways. I don't think, the idea of the eschaton when we are, we are full of godliness and righteousness, removed and free from sin, death. I don't know that we can really understand ourselves or our world as not like no longer as forgiven. Not that we won't remember that we once needed forgiveness, but we won't be forgiven anymore because we won't need forgiveness. Like we will actually be there. That sentence, at that time, there will be no more forgiveness, right? That's just a total category change in our self-understanding of being pure and holy and looking God in the eye. Like it seems audacious and daring, but that's actually what the New Testament says. We will see him face to face and his name will be on our foreheads. That's too good to be true, right? Like that, at least that's the way it feels when I think about it. The idea that of standing before God, not merely as one who is, C.S. Lewis puts it this way, not merely as one who is pitied, but as one who is delighted in. That's just such a beautiful future. And when we begin to say that and draw that into words and think about that unspeakably good future and that audacious hope, well, then it does have the effect of highlighting, well, it's not where we are right now. And it's hard. And right now it's easier to see that it's easier to see that this is not finished yet. So I think that's part of it. It's part of the understanding the what is not yet first comes from taking seriously just how unbelievably good the end of this story that Scripture gives us, that the Creed gives us, is. That is eternal life in the presence of God, full of godliness and righteousness. When there will be no more forgiveness, because we will actually simply be holy people, not simply be reckoned holy, but be reckoned and be in actuality. And so that puts us back to that work of the Spirit as he is the one who bridges the gap between God's work and us, right? Who effects, right? Or actualizes God's work in us. And we see that here at right at around 58, right? The Holy Spirit always has some reason to continue his work in us through the Word. So that gets us to that connection of in life, he is constantly bringing about what God has already done through Jesus in us.
It reminds me of a line that you hear from just beloved saints in the church. They'll say something like, you know, God's not done with me yet, is that kind of language. And I think that's mm-hmm. that kind of very much so is how Luther is speaking here. Now tell, it's very important for us to be able to distinguish this without leading people to apathy or despair. Okay, so it's like this.
Indeed.
Is okay, there's a process. We're growing daily, but it will not be perfect until Christ returns. We don't want to get over to some theosis here and say, well, you know, that Methodist gal, she made it, you know, or that Eastern Orthodox guy, he made it. Why didn't you? How would you encourage a listener to know? And what is the encouragement for the listener, for us to say, hey, there's a process here. You're going to be growing, but it's not going to be perfect till the end. So we don't want to lead that to despair and say, oh my gosh, I'm just so horrible. I never got there. Or you don't want to lead to apathy where you don't do anything. How would you encourage our listeners in that?
Well, I think Luther will have some encouragement for us in this in 61 to 62, because that's going to be really like holding that tension between what God has already done and that what he has not yet done.
True.
And you know, I think recognizing that whatever a tension is, our natural inclination is to relieve it or ease it on one side, right? Because no one likes being in tension and holding on to two sides of a thing, to two things on each side. That's painful. And so there is definitely a temptation. Luther's famous, you know, you can two ways to fall off a donkey. That notion of, and I think, I don't know that we'll ever be free from that. Well, no, we won't be free from that tension until the return of Christ. And what's helpful about that is saying, okay, this is a personal, out of the world of general ideas down to like what's going on in me and my heart, because my heart might be tempted to apathy. It might be tempted to overconfidence in my, you know, Christian sanctification or whatever. And I think in any given congregation, you should expect a pretty healthy mix. I think the standard caricature might be that in the Lutheran congregations, you're going to find more on the apathetic side. I don't know how much that caricature is true. I think you'll find that healthy mix in every congregation of people who vary between an apathy or an indifference to sin, like not taking it really seriously, and just being like, man, it's not a big deal. And then those who are like pretty confident in what they've achieved spiritually and who they are. I mean, that can take all forms of expression. And we can, that would be going down a road. They'll probably lead us further from Luther's text here. But I think that we'll get to it of holding, recognizing, okay, that tension, yes, it exists in a general format, but actually that tension's meant to help me look at myself and see, okay, what's the present way that my flesh is tempting me to ease this tension ahead of time? Because Jesus is the one who's going to ease this tension when he returns.
Well, and I like what he says, that he must daily administer forgiveness until we reach the life to come, which is very helpful as, you know, now at 45 years old, that there's a reality where I will sometimes think that, you know, I can't wait till I figure that one out, whatever it is, as a husband or as a father and whatever the Lord has in store for me, as a district president, as a neighbor. And then you realize, like, wait, you know, I'm gonna be able to grow in that. But then also the devil's at work. My old Adam is working hard too. I'm gonna need forgiveness. And well, like I said, the laity will have heard this many times from them. The Lord is not done with me yet. And there's a comfort in that, right? That you know what? Mm-hmm. God's still with me through this. So Pastor, anything else you want to share in those two sections?
Well, I think we're going to come back to this. Actually, if we take a quick look at 59, there's a thing which will draw us back into 57. So if we take a look at that, right, because Luther's going to transition from talking about forgiveness of sins to the resurrection of the body.
Got it.
So let's look at 59.
All right, here we go. You see, all this is the Holy Spirit's office and work. He begins and daily increases holiness upon earth through these two things, the Christian church and the forgiveness of sins. But in our death, he will accomplish it all together in an instant and will forever preserve us therein by the last two parts of the creed. Okay, tell us the connection of 59 and back to 57.
So, well, yeah, this is a good wrap-up of this conversation about the process versus, the process, which involves our agency, right? Repentance. the new impulses and urges that the Spirit works in our hearts, the things that we are actually doing, and then the actual fact of Christ when it is perfected, when sanctification is complete, it will be the work of Christ and it'll be all in an instant. The thing I want to clarify here is, and I did a little digging because when I read it, I was like, whoa, that doesn't seem quite right. But actually, I think the what Luther says here in the Latin is a little bit more complicated, but it is, I think, a little bit clearer. And that is the sentence that says, but in our death, he will accomplish it, sanctification, the whole making us holy, altogether in an instant. And it's that phrase that's in our death that I want to look at, because there is a misconception in the history of Christianity, and which is relayed in lots of hymns, that the idea that there's a conflation of the last day and the moment of death. That is, mm-hmm. when your soul and body are ripped apart, somehow then you're ushered into the last day. And that is actually not what Luther says here. And I don't think, and so, but that's a misconception. It is the last day, the eschaton, is something everyone who is in Christ, whether they are resting with him in faith in his presence right now, or whether on earth, we are all waiting for that last day. It hasn't happened yet, because when it happens, it will happen for all. And actually what Luther says here, and in the Latin's a little complicated, I had to get my friend, one of the benefits of living here in Seward is I have a lot of friends in the faculty, and so he's a Latin prof, and so I asked him to give me a good, awkward, but literal translation. The literal translation of the Latin is, when we, released or unbound from our bodies, will have decayed into ash. In the Triglotta, it kind of just says, in our dissolution. And so what Luther is saying here is a time sense of when we are dust, when we are in the state that is death. So it's not in the doctor's moment of death, but while we are dead, in the long period of history that is me being dead, at that point, when Christ comes, it will all happen in an instant. And the reason that this is, I think, brings us back to, is if you take it just as, well, when we die, we are perfected in holiness, that means the body has nothing to do with holiness. And that's not really a biblical way of talking. And so I just want to make sure we correct that and clarify that it is not in death that you are completely made holy. What happens is that in death, you are put beyond the reach of evil. That's true, and that's good. But your body is not holy. It's rotting. And the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body, Paul tells us. And the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is why if we go back up to 57, and Luther knows this. Luther says this pretty clearly in 57. If you look at that sentence, the very first one, sanctification has begun and growing daily, we expect that our flesh, and that this is actually all one sentence, and that's the subject of the next several verbs. Our flesh will be destroyed and buried, but in the Latin, it's then, and our flesh, continues, will come forth gloriously and arise. So in the translation, he kind of says, we will come forth, or whoever it is translated, we will come forth gloriously and arise. And that leaves kind of open what it is that's coming forth gloriously and rising, but Luther doesn't. It is our flesh that is destroyed and buried, and our flesh that comes forth and arises. And that's just a helpful thing to clarify, that Luther holds on to that biblical teaching, and he confesses that biblical teaching that it is the whole of the human person that is made holy, body and spirit together. And we'll actually... why this is such a bee in my bonnet or something, an itch worth scratching, is we'll get to when we get to 60, but it's that the whole human creature, that is the creature of God, body and soul and mind and spirit, all of it together, is made holy. And when you dwell in the presence of God in the eschaton, you will do so standing on your feet on the new earth, and see God face to face, because you'll have a face, and that'll be great. That's a helpful, just an important clarification. That when we look, what is that day when we are fully made holy? It is, well, whether it happens, and here you can, going back to 59, whether it happens when, whether I am dead or alive, it'll happen when Christ returns. And that's what that reference, 1 Corinthians 15:52, is at the last trumpet. Those who are dead will rise to life imperishable, and those who are not yet dead, those who we will not all sleep, we will all be changed. The mortal will put on immortality. The perishable will put on the imperishable. That change will happen to those who are dead and those who are alive. So death is not, and here's the key payoff here. Death is not a necessary means. Death is not a means of redemption. Death is not a necessary means of God making his word holy. Death is the fruit of sin. It is the wages of sin. And when we keep that in mind, that death cannot defeat Jesus, he is risen. It also means that it's not a necessary hoop to jump through, that he somehow has to, he can't He can't raise people unless they've died yet. That's not the teaching of Paul. And so we just want to make sure that's clear. So yeah, there you go.
And I really appreciate how you emphasize that for us. Because one thing I'm finding as district president, and this is good for you, our listeners. Well, first of all, every church has a history, right? So it's interesting to learn the history, to see the way that God has blessed our congregations and our ministries. At the same time, there are numerous congregations that almost split over what you're speaking about. Is the question of, is this soul sleep? Mm. Is this, you know, is he in heaven? Is he not? You know, what does this all look like? And I would just encourage our listeners to read this, especially in light of how Pastor Shack just wrote it, spoke to it, because it is that reality. We pass on. We are at rest with Jesus. We're in a near presence with Jesus. That's good stuff, you know, but it's not yet complete. Mm-hmm. And that's why we look, you know, go to Revelation, all that speaking about the end when Christ returns and that glory that will be there. Well, there'll be no more forgiveness of sins. It's hard to believe. That's one thing you said so well, Pastor, that I'm like, what will that even be like? We can't even comprehend it. And we probably need to spend some time just saying, how amazing is that going to be? Like, yeah, I don't have to repent and I don't need any of this. And face to face with our Lord is an incredible thing to think about. But I just encourage our listeners to really look at that, yeah, because I can guarantee in your own congregation, there's been people who have been affected by this in very, very many ways.
Oh, yeah.
You know, so anyways. Anything
else, Pastor? It's good you mentioned the whole soul sleep idea, because I think there's, you know, I've even heard some confusion in that in some pastors' conference, and that was actually a form of, it's a misconstrual, and it actually is part of the whole like tendency, and I don't really know if I know all the historical reasons behind this, but that tendency to merge the last day with the moment of death. And soul sleep means when I die, I'm not, yes, technically my body's in the ground, but I'm conscious. It's like I'm asleep, right? And you don't remember every single moment. You don't experience duration when you're asleep in the same way. And so the idea is, well, souls don't experience duration either. And that's just not a biblical teaching, right? Those who are resting with Christ are conscious of being in Christ's presence.
Right.
Do I know what that looks like? No. But, you know, Paul's very confident that he will be aware of whatever it will mean. He'll be consciously in Christ's presence. He will not be sleeping in his consciousness. We'll put it that way. So he is aware of duration. He's aware of that, you know, waiting for that day. We have a picture of the revelation of the souls under the altar that are, you know, how long, O Lord, right? So, you know, Pieper will call this the interim state. And that's really those who are resting with Christ and who are waiting. They're waiting outside of the realm. And I think Luther's point here would be to say is they are at rest. At rest because they're beyond temptation, they're beyond they're beyond the threat of apostasy, they're beyond the temptations of the evil one, but they're not yet what they will be, which is gloriously in new immortal glorified bodies full of godliness and righteousness before the throne of the Lamb. So we can rejoice in that comfort to know that my grandma and my grandfather are consciously in the presence of Jesus right now, and that is a wonderful thought. And they, like we, are eager. We are eagerly expectant of that day when Christ will be sent once more to come on the clouds. So, and raise them from the dead.
Love it. Thanks be to God. Let's continue on before our break here. We're on page 405, number 60 and 61. But the term resurrection of the flesh used here does not agree with good German wording. For when we Germans hear the word flesh, we think of nothing more than a butcher block. But in good German wording, we would say resurrection of the body. However, it is not a big issue as long as we understand the words right. Now, in this article, you know what? I'm going to stop there. I apologize. I'm going to stop there.
Yeah, that's a good place. Good place.
I did want to ask this. Okay, you have a Latin friend next door. Do you have a German friend that could explain this to you in Seward, Nebraska?
No, I don't. I didn't have to reach out to someone in German to kind of. I was just thinking about our English usage and what I really need. And actually, I do have someone who could help me with this. I just didn't have the time to look it up. Which is, well, we don't. This is like, wait, this isn't an issue. We do say the resurrection of the body in English, and that's because for whatever reason, and I don't know why, when the creeds were translated into English, we got resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. But I think actually what we might point out is that we don't have the same issue. Like when I hear the word flesh, I don't think of the butcher. Like, no one goes to the butcher like to say, "I'd like a pound of flesh, please." Right. We say right. meat, right? So if the translation were, you know, it would be more of an issue for us. This will be an issue for Germans, I guess. And Luther's, you know, when they heard flesh, that's what they buy at the butcher. We buy meat at the butcher. And so in English, it's not as much of an issue. And we could, I think, say, you know, the resurrection of the flesh. And I think what's worth, why would you bother saying that? Well, because the reason the creed was phrased that way, not just the resurrection of the soma, the body, but of the, well, actually, that's the Greek expression, the resurrection of the, in Latin, it's the carnis. My Latin's, I actually don't have it in front of me. But it was specifically to counter Gnostic ideas that the resurrection was a purely spiritual reality. And this leads us into the next section, in which we can, after the break, that I think is downstream of the scandal of the incarnation itself. The idea that God could be in flesh is an offense to human reason. And part of that offense works its way out in saying, well, that's because, well, maybe he was only temporarily in the flesh because he came to save us all from flesh. And so we get to escape in spiritual bodies rather than fleshy bodies. And so the reason the Apostles' Creed is written that way is the resurrection of the flesh, the material body. And that to confess that truth, which there's German issues, but not as much for us in English. And I don't know that anyone, actually, I don't know. I don't know if our people here, when they hear the word resurrection of the body, think of a Casper the Ghost spiritual body, or if they think a resurrection of the thing they can, that got nails put through it. So, yeah, the joy of dealing with multiple languages and Luther's pastoral heart and making sure he's clear with the people that he's preaching to and he doesn't give them a misunderstanding.
I love it. Well, we need to take our break. We are confessing the scriptural truth of God, the Holy Spirit from the Apostles' Creed, from Luther's Large Catechism. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are confessing the scriptural truth of God, the Holy Spirit from the Apostles' Creed and Luther's Large Catechism with Pastor Nathan Scheck of St. John Lutheran Church in Seward, Nebraska. Pastor, let's get to the next few sections here. We're on page 406. Mm-hmm. We'll read 61 and 62. Now, this is the article of the Creed that must always be and remain in use. For we have already received creation, redemption too is finished. Redemption, too, is finished, but the Holy Spirit carries on his work without ceasing to the last day. For that purpose, he has appointed a congregation upon earth by which he speaks and does everything. For he has not yet brought together all his Christian church or granted all forgiveness. Therefore, we believe in him who daily brings us into the fellowship of this Christian church through the word. Through the same word and the forgiveness of sins, he bestows, increases, and strengthens faith. So when he has done it all, and we abide in this and die to the world and to evil, we may finally make us perfectly and forever holy. Even now we expect this in faith through the word. So he's breaking down a little more of the already and not yet. Tell us more.
Yeah, so that, you know, that distinction, I don't actually know who coins it first that way as a theological tool, if you will. Certainly it's well, you know, I think when I think of like, what's the go-to text for this? I think of John the Baptist in prison. Matthew 11, he hears about the deeds of the Messiah. You know, he's already called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's already baptized him. But he's in prison now under Herod, and he sends his disciples and saying, hey, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Which, if you're reading between the lines, it's like, you're supposed to free the prisoners, Jesus. And Jesus, heals, does some miracles right in front of these guys and says, these messengers, and says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. The kingdom is already here, right? And then he ends with this, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Hmm. That is, John, I'm not coming to free you. And the blessing of that kingdom, the blessing of that reign that's already here is for the one who can trust me with what I have not yet done. I'm not going to free you from prison. And nevertheless, you're blessed if you trust me with what I've not yet done. And that gets the really personal tension we all live in this Christian life. We know we were creatures of God. We know Christ died and rose for us and that he lives and reigns to all eternity. We know that we belong to God. And yet our experience, like John's in prison, testifies otherwise. Hmm. Our hearts do not cooperate in the way they should. Our bodies still die. We still lose people that we love. People still go without. Injustice still permeates our world. Let's say the kingdom is, Jesus is reigning over all creation, but let's be honest, it doesn't look that way. And that's a real lived tension in which Paul lived, in which all believers exist in. And for Luther here, he says it's right there in the creed, guys. And that's why the creed is the thing we should use. Oh, sorry, the third article of the creed is the thing to use. And I love how you always be and remain in use. That is, it guides you through this life of the not yet by guiding you to that real body of Christ, the Christian church, and those tools that he gave you in this present age, or this present evil age, we'll call it what Paul calls it, to stay in the faith, to stay in Christ, is to, well, be near that Christian congregation, that fellowship of, he calls it the congregation, and keep hearing that word and that forgiveness of sins. And this recognizing that this tension won't be relieved till Christ returns means recognizing that those times of, say, growth in faith, maybe a growth in holiness, and those times of failure and falling short, like, you're not going to get out of that until Jesus returns. And in a real sense, the getting stronger in the faith, growing in sanctification, means a deeper awareness of just how inescapable evil is until Christ returns. So this would be a very helpful Lutheran take on sanctification. That is, it's a growing awareness of your own need for grace, a growing awareness of that, how much forgiveness is not something kind of like you said earlier, justification is not like the thing you do and now you get on to sanctification. No, sanctification is always driving you back to your need for justification and saying, okay, you know what? Holy cow, I notice my wife just told me I'm a little more patient with the kids than I have been was last year. That's great. Hurrah. But oh yeah, now there's that thing I see. I didn't even know that was there before, and now I see how impatient I've been with her, right? And so, you know, I like to talk about the Christian life as a continual journey of self-discovery of your sinful nature. Like, you're always discovering new layers of your own selfishness and your own need for forgiveness. And you're not going to escape that, but Jesus gave you tools here and now to deal with it, namely the body of Christ in the church. That's where his spirit is at work. That's where the third article creed will keep driving you back to keep, well, as he says, when he has done it all, we abide in this and die to the world and all evil. That's that daily dying and rising. We stay in the struggle by staying near the weapons and the tools that we use for the struggle until that day when he will finally make us perfect and holy forever. Even now, we eagerly expect this in faith.
And it reminds me of, as we talk about the church, you want to define the church, because if you were to talk to the normal person, let's say on the street, and say, why the church? Like, why do we have a church over there? And the question is, would they have anything resembling what we have, like, for example, in the Augsburg Confession, Article 7, where it is, the gospel is purely, preached and the sacraments are administered according to the word. Would they say something about this? Here, it talks about very clearly that it is about through the same word, meaning the church, and the forgiveness of sins, he bestows strength, increases and strengthens faith. We probably have some work to do to say, why is St. John Seward right there? Why is Redeemer St. Cloud, the church I attend? Why is that there? And are we pulling together what Scripture speaks, and how he speaks about it so clearly here. Well, I go there to receive forgiveness of sins. I go there to hear the word of God. I go there to be sanctified and to grow in my sanctification, if you will. So I think that's something that's very, very, very well said throughout this article, I think, to be able to show not only mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit, but what is the church. Any thoughts?
Yeah, the recognition, well, there are lots of spirits in the world. And, you know, the idea of spiritual but not religious, it's like, okay, well, that's fine. The world is full of spirits. Which ones? And the way we know that you're dealing with the right one, the good one, is by the places and here the places that he was promised to be. So this is where Pentecost and the Ascension go together and are so important in the narrative of salvation. The Spirit has been given to the Son, and now the Spirit comes through the Son, which is through those places the Son promised to be exercising his authority, namely the word and sacraments, the body that gathers around those word and sacraments. So this is a helpful corrective to all days and age, which do it in different ways, but which seek communion with spiritual realities. And you're saying, well, no, you need to, you're responsible for making sure that the spiritual reality you're dealing with is one that's not trying to kill you, but is trying to give you life. And that is exactly what the one who comes through the word that preaches forgiveness is doing. He's giving you life. And all the other ones, any spirit that leads you away from that need of forgiveness and that need for the word, that is not the Holy Spirit. Any spirit that makes you indifferent to your need for forgiveness, that is not the Holy Spirit. Any spirit that makes you scornful and unappreciative of like the cosmic redemption Christ has brought, that's just a different spirit. Mm. So it's helpful at navigating the consumer religious market in the United States with all its various expressions, which is, you know, it's just a new version of what is always that there are many gods and many lords, many spiritual powers in this universe. And we get our life from the one sent by Jesus and through his instruments, his word and his church.
Well, let's continue on. We're on page 406, section 63. See, here you have the entire divine essence, will, and work shown most completely in quite short and yet rich words. In all these words, our wisdom stands, in which surpasses and exceeds the wisdom, mind, and reason of all people. The whole world, with all diligence, has struggled to figure out what God is, what he has in mind and does. Yet the world has never been able to grasp the knowledge and understanding of any of these things. But here we have everything in richest measure. I'm going to stop there because I think there's a lot of, well, as you said, richest measure to understand this understanding of divine and human identity, the mystery of such things. Like we don't know it all, but yes, yet we do. So go ahead.
Well, I mean, I really wonder as Luther's writing this, who's got in the back of his mind. And I'm wondering about the scholastics and those who have endeavored to try to understand the being of God and the mystery of God's inner life in highly technical and philosophical manners. And I think at least that tendency to try to get to God's inner being, I think Luther wants to short circuit it here and say, like, you have it all right here in the Creed. You have it all here in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus and the sending of the Spirit through the preaching of the word. That's where you have the divine essence, the divine being, right? The divine will and work, all of them are given most completely, right? And so it does, you know, and here in 64, he'll kind of flesh it out a little further, that in these three articles, God has revealed the deepest abyss of his fatherly heart. There is no God to know underneath the creed or behind the creed. There's no kind of hiding divine reality that, like, you might, when you the creed's a little bit and then you pull the mask off and, oh, look, there's this scary surprise behind it. No, like, this is who God is all the way down. He's the one who raised Jesus from the dead, who gives his Spirit for the forgiveness of sins and the renewal of all creation. And so that kind of, you know, he has created us for this reason. I mean, maybe what if we read to the end of 65 right here?
Let's do it.
That other side of the coin.
So we're in 64. For here in all three articles, God has revealed himself and opened the deepest abyss of his fatherly heart and his pure, inexpressible love. He has created for us for this very reason, that he might redeem and sanctify us, in addition to giving and imparting to us everything in heaven and upon the earth. He has even given to us his Son and the Holy Spirit, who brings us to himself. For as explained above, we could never grasp the knowledge of the Father's grace and favor except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is a mirror of his fatherly heart, outside of whom we see nothing but angry and terrible judge. But we couldn't know anything about Christ either, unless it had been revealed by the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, he gets into some good Trinitarian language here and understanding of how we can know God. So break this down for us.
So that knowledge, so at the beginning of Calvin's Institutes, he says the knowledge of God and of ourselves is related, and you can't really know who you are without knowing who God is, and vice versa. And you can kind of see that same dynamic at work here in Luther, that he's in the deeps, talking about God's being, his essence, his will, his work, the deepest abyss of his fatherly heart, the workings of the Trinity. But he also has that sentence right there: he created us for this reason, that he might redeem us and sanctify us. And that's this, because God is, let me kind of put it in simple language, because God is gift in his whole being, eternal triune gift, we are recipients in our deepest being. That is, God created us to redeem us and sanctify us. I was at a retreat center recently with some Catholics, and they kind of defined the nature of human beings as to praise and honor God forever. And it's like, okay, that's fine. It's not wrong. But I don't know if that's the heart of the matter. I think the heart of the matter, and this is where me being a Lutheran comes in, I think our heart of our matter is of like, why are there human beings that they might receive their being from God, that they might, well, be redeemed and sanctified in Luther's language. And so there's this correspondence between the divine being, the Trinitarian life, as the Father who sends the Son who gives the Spirit, who lives by and in the Spirit and gives him, who brings us to himself, like, because God is the giver beyond all of our comprehension, beyond our, that we could never grasp. He is pure grace. We are, at the heart of the matter, we are recipients of grace. So why did God make me? So that he could redeem me. Why did God create me? And so when you, yeah, what is the reason for my existence? That I might receive my holiness from God as a gift, that I might receive my being, my life, not just my body and soul and eyes and ears and all my senses, but my future, my redemption, my hope, all of it is a gift from God because of who God's inner life is. And that, again, we approach the limits of what we can say and understand because it's just so beautiful.
Right. When he talks about the abyss, it reminds you, you'll never be able to find it all out or fully understand it. But it is interesting to be able to speak in what we receive from God. Like you said, God is a gift and he gives his gifts. I've heard that language quite a bit, use that language quite a bit. And at the same time, this reality of if you don't know Jesus, then you're only going to have a terrorist and a angry judge. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit...
Well, that leads us right into 66.
Exactly. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not going to know Jesus. And so he weaves it together so perfectly. I think like a confirmation realm, right? You're trying to teach confirmation kids this stuff. It's like, well, is God the Father the most important? Well, yeah, he created things. Yeah, but if you don't have Jesus and he, you know, there's other parts, he won't look so good. And well, all we need is Jesus in, right? But yeah, but how do we get Jesus? Well, we have the Holy Spirit. Okay, but what about God the Father and all this? So you put it all together, it shows us the importance of the creed and also the importance of making sure, well, we say what we can say and don't say what we can't. So yes, like you said, we can get to the next part, but anything else you want to share in those sections?
Well, you know, that to maybe to flesh out a little more fully that idea of God as gift, I mean, in a way, if you're going to put it in Trinitarian terms, he is the giver as Father. The Son himself is the gift, and the Spirit is the giving, the actual act of imparting.
Oh.
And so that there is no sense in which the gap is, as I said last time, like there's no sense in which the gap between us and God is closed by our agency or effort. God travels it. He gives it. And, you know, I think Luther's probably more biblical. I'm kind of using maybe theoretical words. You know, in addition to giving and imparting to us everything in heaven and upon earth. Well, what's that everything, right? That's language we kind of read quickly past, but like everything in heaven and earth, he's given to us. His Son and the Spirit. Like, those are just, as we said earlier, like too good to be true in colloquial sense, right? But it is true. That's the beauty of the gospel. And I'll go ahead.
No, it's just amen. That was a laugh of amen. You're right. I mean, he's given us all that we need.
Oh, good.
And that's enough. And that's enough.
And you kind of brought us and led us into 66, which is if to know other stuff about God as the pagans, as Muslims, as Jews, as those who do not know God in Christ, they can know, you know, the being greater than which none can be conceived, or the, you know, the self-caused being. They can know a lot of theoretical things for God, even God as creator. But if they don't know him, if they don't know, as Luther says, his mind towards them, then he's just you use the word terrorist, and that is exactly right. Like, he is the sort, he is the voice behind every judgment. And if you don't know him as the voice behind the possibility of grace, then you only know him as the voice behind the law.
Well, let's read more about that. We're on page 406, section 66. These articles of the creed, therefore, divide and separate us Christians from all other people on earth. Even if we were to concede that all people outside of Christianity, whether heathen, Turks, Jews, or false Christians and hypocrites, believe and worship only one true God, they still do not know that what his mind toward them is, and cannot expect any love or blessing from him. Therefore, they abide in eternal wrath and damnation, for they do not have the Lord Christ, and besides, are not illumined and favored by any gifts of the Holy Spirit. One, Pastor, I just want to reflect for a moment, is that this is very, very important for us to be able to make that distinction today. Luther was not speaking in a context where he didn't think there were other religions. He knew there were other religions. He knew there were heathens. He knew there were Turks or Muslims. He knew of all of these other religions. And so don't act like he didn't understand, quote, diversity or something. He knew it, but he was very clear, as we show today, that there is a distinction, that just because you know of a God doesn't mean you know the true God, and especially all the riches and the abyss of his love in Christ. Pastor, what else do you have for us?
Well, that's a great point. And it's how, like, when I kind of designed my curriculum for confirmation, I kind of start with, like, everything is built around the basic creed that Jesus is Lord. And we go over it, and we vary it every lesson based on what it means with each topic. But one of the things I kind of go after a lot at the beginning is I kind of don't care if you believe in God. Everyone believes in some kind of God, especially in the United States, where that word is used to me. Like, that is not, I'm interested in whether you call Jesus Lord, because he is, because if you just, God in general can mean anything and everything. And Luther kind of even here, and I noticed there's some textual issues of whether he says, even if all people believe in one true God, well, let's just maybe say what he's saying there is monotheism. Maybe if there's a bunch of other monotheists who have a lot of things that say about God that are true. So, I mean, one way to read this is to say, you don't have to say that, say, Jews or Muslims know nothing about God. That he's creator, they know. That he's one, great. So do the demons, by the way. What they don't know is him as, well, the one who gave himself in Christ. They don't, and as long as they don't know him, his mind toward them, and his love and blessing from him, as long as they don't know those things, they don't actually know who he is. They might know some trivia or facts about him, but they don't know his character in person. And I think that's probably also something worth throwing in the conversation. The difference between knowing, right, the way a doctor knows a human being, and the way, the way a doctor knows his wife's, like, anatomy, in terms of he could tell her way more than she knows about the various parts of her body, but the part of her character that he would know as her husband, right? Like, there's a difference between knowing a person's character and knowing facts about a person. And knowing Jesus, knowing the triune God in Christ by the Spirit, that's knowing the character of God, the person of God. Even if you happen to know some trivia about his fingernails or his eternal, you know, generation or whatever, you don't know him until you know his character in Christ. And that's super important in every pluralistic context, is it matters who you call God.
And I like how you said that. And it's good for you, our listeners, to remember, too, is someone says they believe in God. It's good for us, maybe as Christians, to say, I believe Jesus is Lord. That is like we talked about with redemption, with the second article, is that to look at Lord means Redeemer. And so, yeah, without that redemption, there is no forgiveness of sins. You know, this is Colossians language. And so I just want to, you know, very, very important. And I think, you know, this is a good reminder for me, Pastor, and I think good for our listeners, too, is maybe we need to make our language a little more crystal clear. Why do I go to church? What do I actually believe? And once again, maybe we should start quoting the creed when we talk about our faith. Just an idea as we go through the creed. Pastor, let's, you know what, we have about 5 minutes left in our time, about six actually. I want to read the rest of this these sections as he kind of wraps up the whole creed, which I think is very important for us to be reminded, one, how he organizes the small and large catechisms, but also why it's important for us to be able to articulate who God is according to Scripture. So we'll read the rest of the third article. From this you see that the creed is a doctrine quite different from the Ten Commandments. For the commandments teach what we ought to do, but the creed tells us what God does for us and gives to us. Furthermore, apart from this, the Ten Commandments are written in all people's hearts. However, no human wisdom can understand the creed. It must be taught by the Holy Spirit alone. The teaching of the commandments, therefore, makes no Christian. For God's wrath and displeasure abide upon us still, because we cannot keep what God demands of us. But the creed brings pure grace and makes us godly and acceptable to God. For by this knowledge we have love and delight in all God's commandments. Here we see that God gives himself to us completely. He gives all that he has and is able to do in order to aid and direct us in keeping the Ten Commandments. The Father gives all creatures, the Son gives his entire work, and the Holy Spirit bestows all his gifts. Let this be enough about the creed to lay a foundation for the simple so that they may not be burdened. Then if they understand the substance of it, they themselves may afterwards strive to gain more. Refer to these parts whatever they learn in the scriptures, and may ever grow and increase in richer understanding. For as long as we live here, we shall daily have enough to do, to preach, and learn this. Oh, he brings it at the end here in such a beautiful way. I love it out too at the end of 69. The Father gives all creatures, the Son gives his entire work, and the Holy Spirit bestows all his gifts. So he wraps up the creed and why it's important then and clearly important today for today. So, Pastor, end our time with us.
Yeah, so, I mean, I think I love how he kind of takes a step back to, like, this is what the function of the creed is and how it's different. And this really does kind of flow from his conversation in 66, where the creed divides. The creed divides in a particular way. And I think, you know, one of the things that I think we put forth is a scandal of particularity. That is, the offense that the Christian religion has always been, which is the claim that the infinite God of all creation, the God who is conceivable by all people in some way, became particularly knowable through a Jewish man named Jesus. Like, that's an offensive thing to say. And the creed identifies God with that one man, Jesus, and his life, death, and resurrection, and his spirit. And that is always going to be a point of division. And Luther kind of helps us tease out some of these divisions and see that, okay, well, the Ten Commandments, they teach us they're different in their function, right? They guide our living and tell us what to do. And they're also generally accessible to people. Like, most people kind of recognize that you should worship something. Like, our secular kind of world notwithstanding, most people in history have felt it important to worship something. And the idea of family units and authorities, like, civilizations don't get along unless they can at least kind of pull together some semblance of this, the law written on every human heart. But the Luther wants us to see, while those things might unite us with all human beings, the creed doesn't. The creed divides us, and because the creed is inaccessible apart from both the proclamation of the word, as he said very clearly before, and the actual enlightening of the spirit. Like, that will always set Christians apart. It must be taught by the Holy Spirit alone, he says. And that's why the commandments themselves, they make no Christians. You could engineer a society. You could start a club and get them all to do really nice people on the basis of the Ten Commandments, maybe, at least in theory. But they wouldn't be Christians, right? They might be moral people. They might be nicer to be around, but they wouldn't be Christians because they don't know God in Christ. And they don't know God as the one who gives himself completely. All he has and is able to do. And so therefore they can only know the law in a general sense as good advice. And so the Holy, as I was thinking about this, the Holy Spirit here is functioning in a couple of ways. He's also using the law. Now, Luther doesn't draw this out specifically, but the law as it's knowable to all people as good advice. Well, that doesn't make you a Christian. Part of becoming a Christian is knowing that law as the judgment of God, the unfulfillable demand, rather than just good advice for human society. It's actually the standard of holiness. And so the Spirit convicting us about the law is part of actually turning us into Christians. So it's not that the law is bad or that God's not going to use it, but that it in and of itself can't get us there. It can only expose a problem. And that problem is satisfied or solved, I guess would be the right word, by knowing the creed and by the Spirit giving understanding of the God who is proclaimed in that creed. So understanding then how do we use these things? How do we make that distinction between, okay, the law says do this, the creed is about stuff that God did, the law is a general revelation thing, or it's revealed in the hearts of all people, and also by, you know, the word, but also it's generally accessible for us. The creed, special revelation by the Spirit through the word, that's for those who've heard it and proclaimed it or and had it proclaimed to them. And that distinction helps us, I think, it gives us a set of tools for making our way through a world with both sinners and saints, that's not the right expression, between believers and non-believers. Mm. How do we make our way through this world? Where do we find points of connection with them in order to proclaim the gospel? Where do we need to get them in order that they're hearing the gospel, right? There's maybe the great example here is like VeggieTales is great, but they're just moral lessons. They're just the Ten Commandments. Until you get like the insatiable demand of the law, which VeggieTales doesn't give, you haven't yet gotten to Jesus. And so, which I like VeggieTales, it's fine. But the point being that the law has to become an absolute demand before the gospel becomes the solution that we are actually looking for. So that kind of helps, is a helpful tool set. Here's what you're doing with it. You're using it, I love how he ends it. And once we understand the substance, then we can relate everything else to this, because we're ever going to grow, and we need to ever like always grow and increase in understanding. But this is the basic framework that everything else is going to fit into. The God who gives us all he has and is able to do. The Father gives us all creatures. The Son gives us his entire work, and the Holy Spirit all his gifts. And everything else is going to plug into that.
Pastor Nathan Check of St. John Lutheran Church in Seward, Nebraska, confessing the truth of God, the Holy Spirit, and Luther's Large Catechism. Pastor Check, thank you for being our guest.
No problem. Thanks for having me on.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.